Please, this morning, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to continue our study in Ephesians. And it's been a little while since we've been here, but we're going to continue in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul had listed the unities that should motivate us to unity. We saw that as we went through one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's above all. But now he comes to a passage that talks about the ascension of the Lord. And these verses seem to confuse a lot of people and a lot of different interpretations of them. But as we know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself, right? Let the Bible speak for itself. And so, Lord willing, that's what we're going to do this morning as we look at this passage and a message entitled Ascended Up Far Above All Heavens. And that's taken directly from verse 10. Ascended up far above all heavens. So we're going to read chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And if you are physically able, if you would please stand with me and honor the reading of God's word this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, starting to verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So as we look at this passage that deals with the ascension of Christ, I want to examine Christ in these three ways this morning. First of all, I want us to notice Jesus Christ, the victor. Christ, the victor. Secondly, we'll see Christ, the leader. Christ, the leader. And then finally, we'll study Christ, the giver. Again, as we study Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his ascension, we need to see these things. So let's ask him for his guidance, please. Father, as we come to your word now, I pray that you quiet our hearts, help us to focus on this study as we look at our dear Savior. And Lord, I pray to encourage Christians to continue to be faithful. And Lord, I pray if there's one here today who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that today they'd see their need for him, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now this quote, again, has confused many, and many see, well, how does this really, a messianic prophecy, well, God said so, and when he had Paul use this verse in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. So when he ascended up on high, Jesus Christ is the victor, right? He has the victory over death and hell. But referring back to the quote of Psalm 68, Adam Clark has this to say. He says, the whole of this verse as it stands in the psalm seems to refer to a military triumph. Take the following paraphrase. Thou hast ascended on high. The conqueror was placed in a very elevated chariot. Thou hast led captivity captive. The conquered king and generals were usually bound behind the chariot of the conqueror to grace the triumph. The host received gifts for Paul, giving gifts unto men. As such times, the conqueror was wont to throw money among the crowd, even to the rebellious, those who had fought against him, now submit unto him and share his in the reward for the property of a hero to be generous, that the Lord God might dwell among them. The conqueror now being come to fix his abode and to conquer provinces and subdue the people to his law. So, in other words, in the psalm, it was a triumphant declaration when it said that he ascended on high and he led captivity captive. In other words, this is a victorious moment. Well, Jesus Christ, when he was died on the cross of Calvary, was buried, rose again the third day, and is ascended on high. So there is a victory in Jesus Christ, is there not? Jesus Christ has conquered death and hell. We're told in Revelation 1:18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen. and have the keys of hell and death. You see, Jesus Christ is not in a tomb. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, showing his victory over death and hell. Jesus Christ arose victorious, and he didn't just arise from the dead, but he now is ascended into heaven, making intercession for us at the right hand of God, and is going to return soon at any moment to receive the church, to call the church out, what we call the rapture, to call us out of this world to be with him. And I'm looking forward to that moment, aren't you? So Jesus Christ is a victor. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, death, where is thy sting? You know, Christian, you and I no longer need to fear death, because all death will do is bring us into the presence of Jesus Christ. So I no longer fear death. I don't fear the grave. Now, last Saturday, we had a funeral here. You know, the beauty of it is, as we had that funeral service, and we saw the body of Perlita lying here, but the truth is, if she's not here, she's in heaven. Not only has Jesus Christ conquered death and hell, but he's defeated Satan and his host. Aren't you glad of that? Colossians 2:13 through 15, and you being dead in your trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Again, that triumphing over them. Making a show of triumphing over them. Now, you and I still battle the flesh, the world, and the devil today, but understand our enemy is a defeated foe. Jesus Christ has the victory. The Bible tells us there is coming a day when the devil is going to be cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. He already knows his defeat. Continuing on with this thought of Christ the victor, and again, the phrase, when he ascended up on high, Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Go down to verse 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. You see, Jesus Christ now is sitting on the right hand of God. We're told this many times in Scripture, but just a few. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. In Hebrews 10:12, we're told, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, his sacrifice does not have to be repeated, but is a once for all. You know, in the Old Testament, they had to keep bringing animals all the time to the temple. And they were bringing the animals, and the sacrifices had to be repeated. Why? Because the blood of goats and bulls cannot wash away sin. It was just a covering for sin. But Jesus Christ gave his life and shed his blood once for all, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. But Romans also tells us, while he's there, he's making intercession for us. Because you see, another passage tells us that the accuser of the brethren, the devil, is constantly standing before God accusing you and I. Oh, you know what he did? You know what she did? She claims to be one of yours, but look what they did. Aren't you glad Jesus Christ is standing there as our advocate saying, Father, they're forgiven. They're washed. And when God sees you and I that have received Jesus Christ as Savior, he sees us as righteous as his own dear son. And I'm glad he's making intercession for you and for me, aren't you? Well, continuing on, Christ is exalted by the Father. Again, this idea in verse 10 that he's ascended up far above. It's a superlative, so far above. And it goes along with what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything is going to bow. Everyone is going to bow before Jesus Christ. You know, there are those that shake their fist in the face of God and say, I'll never believe, and there is no God. One day they will bow before him. So we see Jesus Christ is above all. He is the victor. But moving on, Jesus is also the leader. Wherefore, verse 8, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Now here's the part that seems to create confusion for some of what does it mean that he led captivity captive? Well, let's look at several verses here. In Luke chapter 16, in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, it says in verses 22 and 23, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. You say, what does that have to do with it? Understand, the Old Testament understanding of the place of the dead, Sheol, seems to have it as all people went to this place of the dead, but it was divided, if you will. You had the one side of it, the place of torment or hell, and the other side of it was the paradise or Abraham's bosom. And the Old Testament saints, when they died, were not immediately going to heaven, but were going to this place of the departed and waiting for. And now there was a great gulf fixed to where they could not divide between, they could not cross over between the two, but it seems as though there was two areas, if you will, where the saints were. Now, Jesus says on the cross to the one thief that turns to him in faith, in Luke 23:43, Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, yes, the word paradise is used a few times referring to heaven, but usually referring to this place where Lazarus went, okay? And Jesus says, when? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, hold on. Let me explain this. Verse 9. Now, he that ascended, what is it but that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Okay, now what does that mean? Well, some think, well, okay, Jesus descended during his incarnation. And it is true that Jesus Christ set aside the glories of heaven to become a man. That Jesus Christ laid aside the use of some of his attributes as God when he took upon him flesh. Philippians chapter 2 makes this very clear as well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Yes, it is true that there was a humbling of Christ as when he became a man. By the way, the humble himself in the Greek has the word, the word is kenosis, has the idea of emptying. And then there's this theological debate of what did Christ empty himself? I can promise you this. Christ did not empty himself of his deity. He is still God. He's 100% God, 100% man. And again, I told you before, when theologians don't understand it, they give it a big term. They call it the hypostatic union. It means he's 100% God, 100% man. But what Christ did is laid aside the glories of heaven and temporarily, voluntarily laid aside the use of some of his attributes when he became a man. Yes, that was a great humility. Yes, he became a servant. But I do not believe that is what this verse is referring to. Let's go back again to verse 9. He descended first into the lowest parts of the earth. That lowest parts of the earth, I do not believe is when he descended to earth, but after his death, he descended to the lowest parts of earth. Do you follow what I'm saying? So, here again, you have the place of the dead, Sheol, and Jesus descends to the lower parts. Now, what happens? Not to suffer, but this is his leading captivity captive. Let's look at another passage now. Come with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think this will help us make clear this up here. 1 Peter chapter 3, and trust me, I'm trying not to get lost in the weeds here, okay? But I want you to understand this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few days, that is, 8 souls were saved by water." Okay, so he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, what would this be referring to? Now, again, there's 4 views of this, and I'm going to explain each of these. First of all, one says Christ went to Hades between his death and resurrection and offered the people who lived before the flood a second chance of salvation. That is not what this is referring to. 2 reasons. One, is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You and I do not get a second chance after we die. And number 2, if he had gone to the place of torment and preached to them righteousness and said, "I am salvation, here's your second chance," who would be stupid enough to stay? Right? So that's not what this means. Some say, well, it means his descent to proclaim victory over the fallen angels referred to in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5, equating them with the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. Without getting, again, lost in the weeds of that, let me just say, no, that's not what I believe this means. Some will even go with this, a reference to a pre-incarnate Christ preaching through Noah to those now in prison waiting for the great white throne judgment. Noah was not a pre-incarnate Christ. No, that's not what it was referring to. All right, number 4. Christ going and preaching to his souls rejected salvation as Noah preached righteousness in his time. This is what I believe it is. Christ went down to the place of the dead, to Sheol. He goes to the paradise. He preaches to those on the other side and says the same righteousness that Noah had preached to them. Not giving them a second chance, but showing them this is what you rejected. Then he takes those that are in the paradise side and leads captivity captive. He takes those with him to glory. So where are the Old Testament saints now? Now they're in heaven. But it wasn't until the death of Christ. They were waiting for the death of Christ. They were led. They were captive there. Captivity being led away by the victor, Jesus Christ, to heaven. That's what it's referring to. You say you went through all that to get to this. Yes, because I wanted you to understand it. Now, what happens today when a believer dies? 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. You see, when we die today, we're not going to some place waiting, but Jesus Christ has died already. He has risen from the dead. So you and I, when we die now, are immediately in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is what I mean by Christ the leader. So we have Christ the victor. He has the victory over death and hell, has the victory over Satan. He's provided salvation through his atonement. He is the leader. He went and led captivity captive. And now, let's look at Christ, the giver. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and I hope I didn't lose anybody in that explanation. I know there's some deeper things in the Word of God, but truthfully, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it should become quite simple to understand. Christ, the giver. Going back to verse 8, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Well, what are these gifts? Well, let's look in context. Go back to verse 7. "When unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Aren't you glad for the grace of God? Now, not just grace that saves, but I am glad that God gives grace to live. Because as I go through trials of life, I need God's grace. And God, as we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, gives us grace according to the measure that is needed. What does that mean? Well, maybe I'm not going through as hard of a trial as you're going through right now. You need more grace given to you now than I do, right? God gives us the grace that is appropriate, the measure of grace that we need. When Paul asked Jesus Christ to have the thorn in the flesh removed from him three times, the answer came back, no, my grace is sufficient. And Paul realized the grace of God is sufficient to bear this infirmity, to carry this infirmity. And Paul realized that this infirmity was given to him so that he, because so much was revealed to him, and he was the instrument which God used to write so much of the New Testament, that Paul could become like you and I can tend to do, become very proud in ourselves, that this thorn in the flesh was given to buffet him, to remind him, Paul, you're nobody. It's all about Christ. And Paul said, I will therefore gladly rejoice in my infirmities, because he realized this is helping me give the glory to Christ, to whom it belongs, and not taking it upon myself because I don't deserve it. You understand, the grace of God will do that for us. The grace of God will help us in our infirmities. The grace of God will help us in our struggles. The grace of God will help us as we witness to others. The grace of God is going to help us as we study His Word and memorize His Word. And the grace of God is going to help us as we rear our family for Him. And the grace of God is going to be sufficient for what we need and every aspect. And what a gift that we have. But also, we're told that eternal life is a gift, right? Because we don't earn our way to heaven. There's nothing I can do good enough to get to heaven. Some people I've talked to, how are you going to get to heaven? Well, I'm going to get there by my good works. Well, I'm hoping when I get to heaven that the good will outweigh the bad. I'm hoping that I've done enough good. Well, then I ask, how much good do you have to do to get to heaven? Well, I don't know. Well, how do you know when you've done enough? Well, I don't know. So I liken it to this. I tell them, well, that's an interesting way to think about it. But, you know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, because we have sinned, we deserve to die. And so I'll give them this illustration. I'll say, now let's suppose 20 years ago, I murdered somebody. I didn't, but let's just suppose it for a minute. And ever since then, I've been doing a lot of good works. I give to the church. I'm even a preacher now. I mean, that's got to be count for something, right? And I do all these wonderful good things. I said, but I finally get caught by the law, and I'm standing before the judge, and I say, judge, listen. Take all my good works and put them on this side, and take that one bad thing I did and put it on this side, and let's see which one weighs it out. And the judge is going to look at me like I'm a lunatic. And they're like, yeah, he would. I'm like, so why do you expect God, the righteous judge of all the earth, to be any different? Never thought of it that way. I said, see, you can't do enough good to outweigh the bad. The bad still needs to be paid for. Oh, now I get it. I said, but there's good news. I said, you can't pay for it, but Jesus Christ already has. I said, that's why he came to this earth. He came and died and shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Jesus Christ gave his life willingly, a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, so that you can have eternal life. And he offers that as a gift. I say, now, we all like Christmas time, right? All the kids say amen. Why? Because we like gifts. But if I were to go at Christmas time and I were to look under the tree and I see all those gifts and my name on it and say, well, let me pay for them first. First of all, my dad probably would have had to pick them off the floor if I did that as a kid. Okay. But dad would say, no, they're already purchased. All right, well, that's great. I'll just go take them and set them in my room. But they're still not acquired because I haven't taken them and opened them. And so it is with the gift of salvation. You see, not everyone is automatically saved. You must believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You must appropriate that, if you will. Take the gift to yourself for it to be yours. Then for the believer, another wonderful gift that Jesus Christ has given. John 14:16, I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Another comforter, the Greek word another there is another of the same kind. I'm so glad of that, aren't you? Jesus says, in the same way that I have been with you, disciples, I'm going to send another comforter, another of the same kind. And Christian, you and I, the Bible calls it an earnest or a down payment of the inheritance waiting for us in heaven, have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. What a gift that we have. The author of this Bible dwells in me and teaches me and comforts me, enlightens me. And listen, I don't need a bunch of commentators to tell me what they think of the Word of God, because I have the Holy Spirit of God inside of me to teach me the Word of God. Sometimes commentators can be annoying, by the way. Especially if you ever read, don't go reading them unless you're really grounded in the faith, but liberal commentators and how they try to explain away the Word of God, they do more gymnastics and more explaining than just accepting it. But anyhow, there's also gifts that he's given to the church. We see this in verse 11. I'm going to touch on it lightly, but this is where we're going to pick up, Lord willing, next week. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. You know, those are gifts given to the church. I don't say that in an arrogant fashion, because I feel this church hasn't been very gifted. If the pastor's been given as a gift to you. However, it is God's gift to the church that he's given. And we'll explain those in further detail, Lord willing, next week. But Jesus then, look at this in verse 10. He that descended is the same also descended far up above all heavens. Get this phrase. That he might fill all things. The word fill could also be translated fulfill all things. Jesus is the fulfillment of all things. Matthew 5, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, some say, I'm going to get to heaven by keeping the law. And you ask them, well, that's good. So can you name the Ten Commandments? Usually people can get about three, maybe four. I don't know how you're going to get to heaven if you're going to keep the Ten Commandments. You can't even name them all. But the truth is you and I cannot keep any of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Have you ever desired anything that's not yours? Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever taken anything that's not yours, even if it's the smallest thing? Even the military realizes you accidentally take stuff. Because I remember when I got my security clearance, have you taken anything government property except for pens or pencils? You were allowed to steal pens and pencils. Anything else you're not allowed to steal, but pens and pencils you're allowed to steal and still get a security clearance. I still think that question was funny. Do you ever take anything but pens and pencils? Thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said, if a man lust after a woman in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. Thou shalt not kill. But Jesus said, if you are angry toward a brother, have hatred toward a brother, you've already are guilty. And so we could go through every commandment and we could see that we have broken the commandments. But just in case you think you've done really well, because Jesus came to man and he goes, oh yeah, I've kept all those commandments from my youth. I've done a great job. Look at how good I am. James says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. He fulfilled the requirements for my redemption. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation is an old word that means satisfaction. He's the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ has provided redemption and has met all the requirements. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning himself. You ever just read through the Gospel of Matthew, that it might be fulfilled, 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 over and over and over and over again, Matthew is saying, Jesus Christ did this, that he might fulfill the prophecy, that he might fulfill the prophecy. And even during the 6 hours of his death, I forget how many it is, but an astronomical amount of prophecies were fulfilled to a T in Jesus Christ. And yet the world sometimes wonders, I wonder if he's coming back. Sometimes Christians even wonder, is he going to ever come back like he said? He fulfilled all those prophecies. Why should I doubt that he's going to fulfill the rest of the prophecies? You see, when he ascended, he promised, he said, I will come again. Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. He's going to come again as he promised. Jesus Christ fulfilled, what's the word say there in verse 10? That he might fulfill all things. All that was prophesied of Jesus Christ, all that was required of Jesus Christ, he fulfilled. You know, it's interesting. The Bible says he's set down at the right hand of God. You know why? His work is complete. Matter of fact, when he cried on the cross, "It is finished," is one Greek word that could also be translated this way: paid in full. In other words, there's nothing more to do. It's done. He did it all. Jesus Christ is ascended into heaven. He is the victor over death and hell. He led captivity captive and will lead us home to heaven. And he'll lead you through this life. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Jesus Christ is still leading. And he's the giver of eternal life, the giver of abundant life, the giver of the Holy Spirit, the giver of gifts to the church. And we could go on and on, but I think you get the idea this morning. You know, the wonderful thing about preaching the Word of God is it's so deep, so rich, that we could keep going on and on forever. The question is, have you trusted him? Have you trusted Jesus Christ? Friend, if you're here this morning and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I have good news for you. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that your sins are forgiven. You can know that the moment you die, you will be in the presence of the Lord, as we discussed. You see, because the only other option for those who reject Christ is that place of torment we talked about. Now, that side of Sheol I've not talked about yet. When people die without Christ, they're still going to that same place. That has not been emptied yet. It will be someday. At what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, all those are going to be taken out of what we call hell. And they're going to stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. And it's a judgment of condemnation. It's a judgment that they will stand before him and bow the knee for all those that have rebelled against him, all those that have not trusted him. They will bow the knee then, only to hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," to be cast in the lake of fire for all eternity. I don't tell you that to scare you. I tell you that because it's true. But if it does bring fear to you, it should. But that doesn't have to be your destination. You see, that's what the Bible calls the second death, eternally separated from God. Jesus Christ came and offers eternal life, eternity in heaven with him. And that's what he offers today. So friend, if you're here today and have never received Christ, in just a moment we're going to have a time of invitation, and I would challenge you to respond as we have a time of invitation. Allow someone to take a Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can know that you have eternal life, how you can know that you have been born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Christian, Jesus Christ has the victory. Why should you and I live in defeat? But he wants for you and I to have an abundant life, a victorious Christian life. Are you enjoying that victorious Christian life today? If not, again, as we have a time of invitation, you could either, if there's some sin in your life, you can get that right with God. If you need to counsel with someone and say, "Pastor, I just need to talk about some things going on in my life," again, be more than happy to do so. So let's go ahead and bow our heads and have a word of prayer.